where we left off in the book of Luke, chapter 22. We've made it through the Last Supper. We've made it through the Garden of Gethsemane. And really, last week we focused on Peter, that classic tale through his life, starting with the Last Supper when he was, you know, boasting instead of listening, comes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he's sleeping instead of praying, then wakes up and starts hacking instead of submitting like the Lord. And then he's following the Lord afar off, at a distance. And as a result, he ends up warming himself at the enemy's fire and ultimately denying him three times. And as Jesus had told him ahead of time when he was doing his boasting back at the Last Supper, he said, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And I don't think he said that angry. I think he said that because he loved Peter. And he was trying to warn him, because even though Peter's going to be surprised, I'm sure he meant it when he said, I'll follow you to the death, even if those other guys bail. I'm sure Peter meant it. Jesus is not surprised. And he's not surprised by our failures. I mean, how many times have we said, you know, oh, I'm never going to do that again? There's a lot of songs. We were discussing worship music the other day, and there are a lot of songs that we don't do here, specifically because they start with that, I'm going to. And I know you read through the Psalms, and certainly David many times, he spoke forth saying, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to follow you all of my days. I'm going to praise your name. And there's nothing wrong with that desire to want to, but I think sometimes there's a fine line between making that proclamation and then singing about that proclamation, and I think it's always much wiser to be singing songs that are focused on who he is and what he's done, because we're most likely to actually do the things that we would want to do when, instead of saying them and promising how strong we'll be, we're instead remembering how faithful he's been. Well, after that, we come to Jesus on trial. And I mentioned last week there were really like six different trials all bundled up into this. If you look around verse 62 is where we left off, with Peter going out and weeping bitterly because the rooster crowed. As they're leading Jesus out from one trial to another, they lead him out, their eyes locked, the rooster goes, and Peter just loses it. But to understand the whole progression of how this worked, I want to read a couple places. If you really don't have to turn there, but if you want, you can, because none of the four Gospels gives a front to back list of all the places that he goes in a summary of all of the trials. But in John chapter 18, it says they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest, that same year. Annas had been the high priest. It used to be the high priest was a lifetime gig. You become the high priest, you're there till you die. But when Rome conquered them, the high priest was a very influential position over the Jews, and they liked to have somebody that they could manipulate in there. And they also didn't want to give too much power to any one individual for too long of a time. So they made a practice of rotating people out. Annas had been the high priest, but he also was crooked. He ran, you remember Jesus cleansing the temple when they were ripping people off in the name of religion, kicking over tables when he did that? They were called the bazaars of Annas. It was Annas who was running that whole show. So even though he used to be high priest and was now out of power, he still was kind of controlling things behind the scenes. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the high priest. So when they arrest Jesus, the first place they take him is to Annas. And in John 18:19. It starts with the interrogation. It says, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. He asked him two things. How many disciples do you have? Who's in this with you? And what have you been teaching them? And it's interesting to note, Jesus says nothing about his disciples. When they come out to arrest him, as it told us in John, he goes out to meet them and says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth, you know, 600 guys, swords, torches, all of that. He says, I am. They all fall. He drops them on their hiney in one word. And then they get up and he says again, now who are you looking for? And I'm sure the tone changes drastically to Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I told you I am he. You let these ones go. And at that point, he is protecting them. And he's going to protect them all the way through. He's not going to mention here who the disciples are or what they're in, what their involvement is. And even when they're scourging him, they're going to be asking him when they're whipping him to call out names. That's why they would lighten up if you gave somebody else up in your crime. And it says, yet, you know, we're told like a lamb before his shearer is dumb, he opened not his mouth. He never gives anyone up. So Annas asks him, hey, tell me about your disciples and what you've been teaching. And Jesus answered him and said, look, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue, in the temple, where the Jews always resort. And in secret, I've said nothing. Why are you asking me? Ask them which heard me. What have I said unto them? Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of the hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why are you smiting me? One of the things that should strike you as we go through this passage is the horror of what's going on. Israel, you know, this is not a third world country with a kangaroo court system, and that's not what's, they had one of the greatest systems of jurisprudence that there was. There were so many rules in place about how the trials were supposed to take place, when it could happen, what they had to do. If they were going to give a guilty plea, especially on a death sentence, they would have to take a day and deliberate that. They were just, and, you know, I'm not familiar enough with it to give you an accurate count. I've certainly heard commentators say as many as 23 laws were broken through this whole trial thing. And I have to think, belting the guy across the mouth that you're interrogating, when he hasn't been charged, he's just been arrested, he's brought before, you know, who used to be the high priest, and the high priest says, what have you done and who's in it with you? And he says, what have I taught? What have I said? I've been teaching in public. I haven't done anything in secret. Ask anybody who's there. They've all heard me. And then the bailiff smacks him across the mouth. If you go to court and it starts with the bailiff belting you at the judge's behest, you pretty much can figure this is not going to be a good trial, all right? And really what should strike us through this whole thing is you have the only one who has ever been truly innocent, the only one who has ever been truly just, treated and tried in the most unjust and unfair way that ever happened. And then from there it says he had him sent bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So after going to Annas, he then goes to Caiaphas, the high priest. And then he comes back here into Luke where we're studying. And it says, the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. So he's being punched every step of the way. Of course, he started the night by praying all night and sweating drops of blood. So it's not getting better. Verse 64, when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face. And they asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote you? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. The other thing to note is the great restraint that is showed throughout all of this trial. You know, it says they bound him and they led him away. They didn't bind him. Who's the toughest guy in the Old Testament? Samson, I would say, right? Samson. And they'd try to tie him up with ropes and he'd snap them like they were nothing. Do you suppose the created being, Samson, had any more ability over ropes than the creator, the one by whom all things consist? Can you imagine in this trial, they put a bag over his head, and again, if you're into mixed martial arts, you're into fighting at all, the punch that knocks you out is the one you don't see coming. Because even at... That's okay. She got punched by her dog this week, in case you're wondering, and that's... But, yeah, when you don't see it coming, you don't have any chance to brace, because our reflexes are awesome. Okay, we're hardwired by God to protect sensitive areas. You can have something coming at your eye, and it's amazing. You've been out riding on a bike before, and you can have something coming at you, and unbelievably, you can turn away, your eyes, something swings at you, last second you flinch, just enough so that you're going in the same direction with the punch, and it lessens the blow. But if you got a bag over your head, you don't see it coming. So you're completely rocked by these shots. And then they're saying, prophesy. Who was it who hit you? Oh, you're a man of God. Why don't you tell us who hit you? Can you imagine if he started calling out names? Whack! Yeah, that was Pete. I can imagine you, I could promise you Pete wouldn't have swung twice once that happened. But the restraint by Christ not to smoke them on the spot, and even more so amazing to me, how many of you guys have kids? Anybody have a kid? Imagine knowing your son is being brutalized and you have the ability to stop it. He's being treated unfairly and you don't. You allow it to happen. It's unbelievable. Well, as soon as it was day, verse 66, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and they led him to their council. That word council, the Greek word is Sanhedrin. It's Sanhedrin. It's the official ruling body. It was made up, as it says here, the chief priests, the scribes, and also the high priest. There's a total of 70 plus the high priest, 71 that he's going to be tried before. He's led into their council, and they say in verse 67, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer me nor let me go." And I read a verse like that. If I tell you, you will not believe. And it makes me wonder, will I believe if he tells me? I mean, I believe when he told me that he's the Christ, the Son of God. I believe that. I believed it. I mean, I knew it from the youngest age because I grew up in a home with Christian parents. But I, you know, there's a difference between intellectually knowing something and actually applying it and embracing it and making it my own. But even after that, for those of you who are followers of Christ, and I assume most of us are, he keeps speaking to us. The speaking doesn't stop with the revelation of who he is. I mean, the whole idea of being a Christian is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When I prayed before we started, asking the Holy Spirit, you know, Jesus said before he was crucified, he told his disciples, "Look, there's a lot of stuff I want to tell you. You just can't, you're not ready for it yet. But I'm going to go and I'm going to send the Comforter after me. And when he comes, he's going to take the things that I have for you and he's going to reveal it to you. He's going to guide you in all truth." And he does it as you can bear it. In the same way, you know, we don't start teaching calculus in elementary school because we don't want the children to give up in despair. We wait for college to make them give up in despair. But there are times when you're ready to learn certain things. You know, you wait until you have the facts of life talks with your kids. You wait maybe before you start measuring into them some of the realities of the world that we live in. You know, I've got my daughter recently got her license. No, and she's not here this morning. She's down. She drove down to, you know, Eddington to stay with a friend and go to church in Brian's church in Old Town today. And, you know, letting your baby have control of a 1,000, 2,000-pound vehicle and just go somewhere, it's like, okay, I got to know, where are you going? Text me as soon as you get there. Text me every time you basically make a move. Send me a text and let me know. And you promise me you're not going to do this and promise me you're not going to do that. I think about when I was a kid, we didn't have cell phones. I mean, our parents just kicked us out the door and said, go. You know, there's no checking in. I guess I'll hear from you or the police at some point. I mean, that's just kind of how it was. But it's hard to trust. But the question there, if I tell you, you won't believe, that I was trying to get to before I got lost there, is what if as a believer he tells you something you don't want to hear? You know, that whole idea, if I tell you, you won't believe. Well, what if he tells you the relationship that you're in is all wrong? And I'm not saying if you're married, it doesn't matter if it's all wrong, it's all right. Okay, at that point, she's right. You're in it. You ain't getting out of it. Okay? But if you're not, or that activity that you're engaged in, that substance that you're consuming, that entertainment that you're partaking in, what if he says, that's not for you? And see, that whole idea of the Holy Spirit, a lot of people like black and white blanket statements, like, thou shalt not ever do this thing, okay? And there are some very cut and dried ones, like, yeah, this pretty much murder, it's always wrong. It just is. You are not to murder. But then there's a lot of personal convictions, you know, for you, you can't do that. And they have the freedom to do that. I'm not saying it's wrong for them, but I'm saying it's wrong for you. And that's something that you get when you're reading the Word or you're listening to someone teach the Word and the Holy Spirit impresses upon you. That's not for you. Will you believe him if he says that? Or will you have that idea that, I don't like that? You know, that, well, that's a hard saying, Lord. Who can hear it, right? But it really comes down to whether he's your Savior or he's your Lord. Everybody wants a Savior. Nobody wants to, you know, go to hell. Nobody wants to have hard things happen. But Lord, that means he makes the rules. That means everything, really, we bring before him and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Is this right for me? And it's always a good check. If he tells us, will you believe? Well, he knew they wouldn't. And he also said, if I ask you, you will not tell me. Answer me or let me go. And then he says this, hereafter, the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. He's saying, look, you're sitting in judgment of me now, but you have to understand there will be a day when I will be on the throne and you will be standing in front of me and we will be having a much different conversation. And they understood what he meant because they said, are you then the Son of God? And he said unto them, you say that I am. Literally, you said it. I was like, I can't say it with all certainty, but I kind of like to read that. I think you say I am. And you can usually tell when he's claiming divinity because the next step that happens is somebody's tearing their robes. And that's what the other gospel tells. The high priest tears his robes. We don't need to hear anything else. We've heard blasphemy. He's claimed to be the Son of God. Of course, he is. It's only blasphemy if he's not. But they say, we don't need of any further witnesses, for we ourselves have heard from his own mouth. And then the whole multitude of them arose, and they led him to Pilate, Pontius Pilate. The majority of information we know about Pilate comes from the Gospels, although there are some historians, Josephus, Philo, that have mentioned him. There was, for a lot of years, the archaeologist argued that there ever really was a Pontius Pilate, or at least he wasn't as was described here in the scripture. But in the 60s, they were, excavating an amphitheater in Caesarea by the sea, and they'd found a stone that had been dedicated, and it talked about Pontius Pilate's prefect. I mean, it basically confirmed who he was in the time frame and when the Bible said. So now the critics have to acknowledge that the Bible was really true about that. Pilate is over the area of Judea here. He's Roman. He'd been over a legion. I think he was an equestrian guy, actually, a mounted company that he led. He's here serving Tiberius. Herod Antipas is over another section of Galilee. The two of them don't get along because Herod Antipas wanted the section also to be king of that area because he kind of fashioned himself a Jew and he wanted to have that whole area, but Tiberius gave it to Pilate instead. Pilate is not a nice guy, and he doesn't like the Jews. When he first came in, all the previous rulers and everything recognized the Jews had a lot of religious customs, and he was very honorable about, and they usually tried to honor them. They didn't want to incite the people. As long as you pay taxes and you don't rebel, we'll let you do pretty much what you want. But Pilate didn't have any time for that. He had his soldiers come in, and there was a garrison right near the temple precincts. And when they come in, all the previous guys, you know, they would carry their flags that they would march with. And a lot of times they would have either a bust on top of the flag that had like the face of Caesar on there, or they would have an effigy of Caesar and they would come in. And the other guys had always had them take it off because the Jews were so big about graven images. You can't have any carved anything near the temple. Pilate didn't care. He let them come in at night, and the Jews wake up and they look up and there's all these flags out right outside looking over the temple that have these graven images on them, and they lose their mind and they start protesting, and he lets it go on for a couple days, and finally he gets them all in one place, surrounds them with a bunch of soldiers and says, you will shut up or I will kill you. And all of the Jewish leadership went down on one knee, stuck their necks out and said, we would rather die than profane our religion. And you can't, if you're sent by Caesar to rule an area, kill all of the leadership of the indigenous people over something stupid like that. So he had to back down. So we hate him for that. Later on, he decided to build an aqueduct. And he took money from the temple to build this aqueduct. And, of course, they don't like when they were raided for cash. In fact, if you read John 18, you remember, Luke 13, earlier on we covered this. It says there were present at that season some who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He takes the money out of the temple. Some of them lose their mind. Then they go in there to worship, and he just goes in and kills a bunch of them. That's how he rolls. Philo wrote this, a historian from the first century. He said, Pilate had, quote, vindictiveness and furious temper, and was, quote, naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness. Referring to Pilate's governance, Philo further describes, quote, his corruption and his acts of insolence and his rapine and his habit of insulting people and his cruelty and his continual murders of people untried and uncondemned and his never-ending and gratuitous and most grievous inhumanity. I mean, not the murder part, but he sounds a little like Trump in his behavior. I mean, just if you love Trump, that's whatever. That's between you and God. I don't tell anybody who to vote for, but he certainly is very strong-willed. He doesn't put up with garbage from anybody, and he can't stand his gig. But he's representing Caesar, and they know it. They don't like him. He doesn't like them. But the deal is they want Jesus dead, and they don't have the authority to kill him because Rome has removed the right of the death penalty from the Jews. So it says the whole multitude of them rose and went to Pilate. John gives us, again, a little more detail of what happens, just to set the scene, John 18, 28. They led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So they show up at Pilate's house, crack of dawn, on the day of the Passover, knocking on the door. They want to see Pilate. They've got Jesus there. He's already partially bloodied up because they've been beaten on him. Come in, we'll talk about this. We can't go into your house because it's dirty and it would defile us. Well, that starts the day. I mean, you think you're going to have a guy who wants... You want to get in my house because you think it's dirty, that I would defile you, I'm a vile Gentile, but you need me? All right, I'll come out to you. So Pilate went out to them, and he said, what accusation bring you against this man? And they answered and said to him, well, if he wasn't a malefactor, we wouldn't have delivered him up unto you. All right, what did he do? Well, if he wasn't a bad guy, we wouldn't be here. But you didn't say what he did. And then Pilate says to them, take him and judge him according to your law. And the Jews therefore said unto him, it's not lawful for us to put any man to the death. And he knew at that moment what his role was in this. They were only talking to him because they needed him to kill Jesus because they couldn't do it. And that was done, we're told, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. If the Jews were able to kill him, he'd have been stoned. It was the Romans who did crucifixion. And then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and he called Jesus, and he said to him, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, saying, are you saying this thing yourself, or did others tell it you of me? And Pilate says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done? And Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate therefore said unto him, are you a king then? And Jesus said, you said I'm a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that's of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate says unto him, classic line, what is truth? And when he'd said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said, I find no fault in him at all. And now, Pilate is starting to get an idea. He knows he's being used in this. He's being used by people he can't stand. They want to kill Jesus. He talks to Jesus, and Jesus starts saying things like, well, for this reason was I born, and also this is why I came into the world. Wait a minute, you were born, but you also came into the world? How does that work? Well, you know, from your Christmas cards, Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And his name is Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. You know, so we have both. And then it gets worse. I mean, back in Luke 23, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." Now, Jesus said nothing of the sort. He said, pay your taxes. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God. I mean, they're just flat out lying. And again, this goes to that other verse I just read in John. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he said, "Well, you said it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." And Pilate thinks, bing, I have an out. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, this is Herod Antipas, he sent him to Herod, who himself was at Jerusalem at the time. Pilate just wants to get away from this whole thing. And as soon as he hears that Jesus is from Galilee, that's Herod's territory. Herod's in town. I'll send him to Herod. One way to get out of this and push him off. Now, Herod, there's a lot of Herods in the scripture. You can get confused. There's Herod the Great, who was alive around the time Jesus was born and was the one who had all the babies killed to try to wipe him out. And remember, he was that little guy who, maybe by way of compensation for being a little guy, wanted to have a lot of big things and make big building projects and had a lot of kids, and like George Foreman, named them all after himself. And so you had Herod Antipas, you had Herod Philip. So you got Herod the Great, he's got Herod Antipas, which is the Herod that's mentioned here. His brother was Herod Philip. He had a niece named Herodias. And then to make things really gross, his brother, Herod Philip, married his niece, so she became her own aunt, and his niece was now also his sister-in-law. And then they were at a family function, and some sparks flew between Herod Antipas and his niece-slash-sister-in-law, Herodias, and he says, "I'll ditch my wife, and you ditch him, my brother, and you can stop being my sister-in-law, my niece, and be my wife." And she said, "That sounds great," you know? And so it's, you know, a bad episode of Jerry Springer. And John the Baptist is on the scene, and he's like, "That is so wrong." And he starts telling him, you know, telling the guy who can put you to death, "That is wrong. You need to repent. You can't do that." And John the Baptist and Herod Antipas liked to hear that for some reason. He liked John. You ever meet people like that? Love to go to church and hear about how they're going to hell or they're a sinner or whatever, but they never do anything about it. They just like to hear it. "Boys, that was great today. Well, you going to do anything?" "No, but I'll be back." You know, you think. Well, and Herodias, of course, the wife, sister-in-law, niece, she can't stand him and wants him dead. So Herod Antipas throws this big party and gets liquored up, has a bunch of his buddies there. And Herodias knows how messed up her husband is, so she has her daughter come out and do this belly dance thing. Salome is her name. And Herod, in a liquored up and inflamed state, shoots his mouth off after the dance and says, "I'll give you anything you want, up to half of my kingdom," which I'm sure Rome would have liked to know, that, you know, one of their rulers is offering to give away their kingdom to a belly dancer. But so she says, "Mom, what should I ask for?" And Mom says, "Tell him you want the head of John the Baptist right now on a platter in front of everybody." And of course, he'd run his mouth. He was drunk. He couldn't. He didn't want to do it, but he has John's head cut off, you know. So that's this guy. And Pilate sends Jesus off to him. Now, Herod saw Jesus. He was exceeding glad because he was desirous to see him for a long season because he'd heard many things of him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Oh, I hope he does a trick. I hope he does a trick. And he questioned him with many words. And he, Jesus, answered him nothing. Nothing. "Tell me, are you the Son of God?" He won't even open his mouth to him. You mean you ask Jesus a question and he doesn't answer? Well, you don't want to listen, right? You remember when Jesus told the parable of the sower? And he says, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And then later on, he explains the parable. And he talks about those who have ears to hear, who actually want to hear, they'll be able to hear. Those who don't have ears to hear, even what they have will be taken away. He does not want to know the answer. And Jesus isn't going to waste his time talking to him. And the chief priests and the scribes, they're there vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, mocked him, teasing him. They arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. The word there is lamppost, and it means glistening white. It's the same one in Revelation where it talks about the bride being arrayed in white linen, fine and white linen. It's the righteousness of the saints. Same thing. So Herod dresses him up in this bright white robe to make him look like royalty and sends him back again to Pilate. Of course, when you've been sweating drops of blood and then you're being beaten along the way, that white robe starts to get spots of red, I'm sure. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were enmity between themselves. And then right in this spot, if you look at Matthew 27:19, you don't have to go there, one verse. When he sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, because I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." So now his wife says, "You know, Pilate, honey, I dreamt about this guy, and he is a just man. You don't want anything to do with this." So now Pilate's starting to freak out a little bit. And then he has another conversation with him. That happens in John 19. When the Jews told him that he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Well, wait a minute. He's claimed to be a king. He claimed to be born and come into the world. Now my wife is telling me she's having dreams about him. Now the Jews are saying he's claiming to be the Son of God. And Pilate's already said, "I find no fault in him." He's starting to freak out. And Pilate heard these sayings, he was more afraid. He went into the judgment hall. He said to Jesus, "Whence art thou?" In other words, where did you come from? Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate says to him, "You're not going to talk to me? Speakest thou not to me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify you and have the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you has a greater sin." And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And he knows that he's in a pickle. And so he says in verse 16, after having said multiple times, "I find no fault in him, I'll chastise him and release him. I'll just have him flogged. He's innocent. So we'll just beat him half to death, and that'll make you happy, and then we'll let him go." I mean, he's already perverting justice at this point. And then that's when John tells us, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. They would take him, and they would stretch him either between two posts or around a post, lay his back bare, take a cat of nine tails, long leather strips with pieces of glass or bone in them, and just lay it across his back, and then pull it off, and then ask, "Now, who was in this with you?" And then if you didn't say anything, they'd bear down harder. And every time they did one of those lashes, it would just peel strips off. And there would be blood loss. A lot of times you'd see bone, you'd see internal organs. Many people died from scourging. And then after that, the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They smote him with their hands. And Pilate went forth again, and he said to them, "Behold, I bring him forth unto you, that you may know I find no fault in him." How humiliating. I mean, wasn't there one person in the crowd that would say, "If you find no fault in him, why are you doing that to him? Why is this right? How can this happen? He is innocent. You've said it yourself. Why are you killing him?" And then probably the truest verse in the Bible, John 19:5. "Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and Pilate says to them, 'Behold the man.'" You know, we have that saying, comes from the beer commercial. "You the man." My mother said that to me the other day. "Oh, you're the man." No, I'm not the man. I'm a lot of things. But the only time that was ever rightly said was in this moment. Ecce homo, "Behold the man." So he tries to get out of it one more way. For necessity, he must release one at the feast. They had a custom where they would take one prisoner and let them go. And they cried at once, saying, "Away with this man, release unto us Barabbas." You have this other guy on the scene, his name is Barabbas, who, we're told, for certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. So they've got a Barabbas there who's a murderer and a traitor. He's about to be crucified between two thieves. His cross is the middle one. It's already been sentenced. He's in prison waiting to die. And to appease them, he figures, I'll let Jesus go. His name, Barabbas, is interesting because, you know, Bar means son of, like Simon Bar Jonah. And Abba is the Hebrew word for father. So you've got the Son of God and you've got the Son of the Father. You've got two choices in front of you. Of course, when Jesus is fighting with the religious leaders in John chapter 8, you remember, it starts to get really personal. And they say, well, at least we weren't born of fornication. Like, at least we know who our dad was, and making reference to the fact that Mary got pregnant before she was married to Joseph. And he said, well, you guys aren't like Abraham. You're just like your father, the devil, because he's a murderer and a thief from the beginning. So they call him illegitimate. He calls them a children of the devil. Well, now you've got a guy who is a murderer and who is a thief, who's been justly condemned, and you've got Jesus who is innocent. And Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again then, but they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said to them a third time, why? What evil has he done? I found no cause of death in him, and I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And an interesting question, because normally when I come through this section, you know, it's kind of like choose your father time. Do you want to be child of God, or are you Barabbas? You know, you're going to do act like God or whatever. But think about it from a different angle. What happened to Barabbas after this? Barabbas was guilty. Barabbas had a date with a cross between two thieves. Cross was not a nice way to die. Could take days. Horrible, painful. Designed excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. It was designed to be, we prevent cruel and inhuman punishment. That was cruel and inhuman punishment personified. He's in jail waiting, knowing he's going to be killed. He hears the crowd going nuts out there. He hears guards at his door. They lead him out in shackles, and he's thinking, this is it. I'm taking nails. I'm going to be crucified. And then he sees someone else, and unless he's been living under a rock, he knows who Jesus of Nazareth is. And if there's anything anyone in that crowd knows, including Pilate, it's that Jesus is innocent. And he's told, you're free. And they had in their system double jeopardy, which meaning you could not be tried for the same thing twice. By Jesus going to that cross, Barabbas is set free, and the charges against him are expunged, and he can go home to his family. He will never have to answer for the sedition, for the murder, any of those things, because Jesus died in his place. And that's the same thing that's offered to all of us. The only way you and I are set free is if someone dies in our place. Now, it's interesting, and I was listening to a guy, and he mentioned this, and I said, that can't be true. I got to actually look it up. And it was true. You imagine being on death row and getting a pardon and refusing it? There was a guy in 1863, his name was George Wilson, and he was arrested and tried and convicted of robbing the post office, and he was sentenced to death. For whatever reason, Andrew Jackson issued him a pardon, and he refused it. He wouldn't take the pardon. And so it goes to court, because they're like, what do we do? He's been pardoned. He's supposed to be hung, but he's been pardoned, but he doesn't want it. And it went through the court system, went all the way to the Supreme Court. And finally, this is what the Supreme Court found. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential, and delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it was tendered. And if it is rejected, we have discovered no power in this court to force it upon him. And as a result, Wilson was hanged. It's like someone writing you a check for your birthday. You remember your grandmother would write you that $5 check, and you'd, you know, ooh, $5, you know, and you forget it, and it would go somewhere. You might have been given $5, but if you never take that to the bank, you never get the $5. It's just an empty promise until it's actually cashed. We've all been given eternal life. But it's an empty promise if you never act on it and apply it to yourself. The same thing, Barabbas, not only physical life, but actually spiritual life and an eternity of deliverance from pain, from suffering, fellowship with God the Father, adoption into the house of God is ours for the taking if we accept the payment of an innocent substitute. Now, I don't know if you've ever accepted that or not. Certainly, I heard a lot about it as a kid, and I knew it. I could tell you the stories probably better than you could. I'd seen them done on the flannograph. Louise was a master of the flannograph, telling those stories. But it was never my story. It wasn't until I was in college and at the end of my rope when I got on my knees, say, Lord, if you're real, take my life I've destroyed. Make me new. And he did. If you have never experienced that, if you don't have a moment, you should have a moment in your life when you said, I'm taking it. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. I confess my sin. Forgive me of my sin. Make me who you want me to be. If you've never had that and you want it, I would be glad to pray with you and introduce you to the God who loved you so much that he stood back and let his son die in your place. And certainly, if you have made that trade, I encourage you to make him more than your Savior. Make him your Lord. Well, if you need prayer afterwards, please come up and see me. Or see someone here, maybe someone that brought you, someone you know. Don't leave if you need to hear from God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are good, that you are merciful. Lord, I, as a father, do not understand how you could sit back and watch the travesty that happened to your son. But Lord, as a child of God, I am so thankful you did. Lord, may we never forget the price that was paid for us to be set free. And Lord, we do look for that day when there's no more struggle with sin, with death. When we see you face to face, may it be today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.